Well, Father, God, thank you so much for the opportunity to gather as your people in this place that you've provided for us at this time. And Lord, in this way where we get to worship you and we get to hear from your word, Lord, we need to hear from you. We need truth for today. We need your words, Lord, that we can trust in and know that they're not going to change as your word is eternal. And so we ask that your spirit would be our teacher and that you would bless us as we travel through the scriptures. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Exodus chapter 16 is where we're going to start. The book of Exodus, it's really the record of Israel's birth as a nation, and they were in the womb of Egypt for about 400 years, where 70 people had come down from Canaan originally. They quickly multiplied into a nation of millions, and conservative estimates put that number at the Exodus between 1.5 million and 2.5 million people, with all their stuff and all their animals. What an entourage. And yet, with all those people, God brought them powerfully out of Egypt. That's why it's called the Exodus. It was their exodus out of Egypt. And they were preserved from thirst, as we saw in chapter 15. And then in chapter 16, we're going to see that they were preserved from hunger. So Exodus 16, and they journeyed from Elim, and the congregation of the children of all Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they departed from the land of Egypt. So if you remember when they departed at Passover, that was the beginning of months. It was so significant, God said, I'm going to reset your calendar. And he can do that because he's God. When you see the phrase wilderness of sin, it's not sin as we know it, as falling short of God's standard, but it could be very well translated as zin with a Z. It's an area in the desert, in the wilderness. And it is kind of interesting that their wilderness experience would be marked by terrible sin, to say the least, but it's referring to a place, not necessarily the sin of falling short. And then the whole congregation, verse 2, of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said to them, oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat and when we ate bread to the full. For you've brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. And so here is Israel after this amazing deliverance, complaining against Moses and Aaron. Now, in the previous chapter, we did see how complaining and murmuring would become the common mode or behavior of Israel, really when anything bad happened to them. Any kind of trial that they faced, they would go to complaining and murmuring, and that would be their habit, unfortunately. And it's contagious. It wasn't just a couple of people, because we see in verse 2 that by this time, the whole congregation of Israel was murmuring. And they complained because they didn't have enough food. So there came a time when the supplies that they brought out of Egypt began to run low, and they're starting to get hungry. And instead of taking a spiritual approach, they're complaining. Now, that they didn't experience starvation. Really, they were only fearful of starvation. They were expecting it. And what better thing to do during a time of challenge and trial than to complain and murmur against the people that God has placed to lead you? How interesting it is that they quickly went from singing in chapter 15 to complaining. One chapter. Actually, it's less than one chapter, because by the end of chapter 15, they're complaining. They're saying, we're thirsty. We're really, really thirsty, and God provided for them. But now they're saying, we're hungry, and they're complaining again. It's interesting, too, that these verses show us that Israel selectively remembered their past as to their condition in Egypt. Oh, do you remember the pots of meat? If we couldn't have just died of old age back in Egypt, that would have been far better than where we are today. Yet they had lost sight of God's great and grand future for them. And they accused Moses and Aaron of actually having intentions of killing them. That's ludicrous. They didn't have those intentions, but complaining had brought them to a place of assigning evil attention or evil intentions, excuse me, to two people who had not only a heart for God, but they had a love for the people. And that's where complaining led them. And when we complain, that's what's going on behind the scenes, behind the whining. We're not remembering where we've been taken from. We're not remembering what we've been redeemed from. We're not looking forward to what we are being taken to. And then what happens is this, and this is very, very disastrous. We end up misjudging the people who are presently in our lives and care for us and love us. When we think about the root of complaining and murmuring, it's selfishness, really. The Israelites only thought of themselves and their needs and their cares. And in 1 Corinthians 10:10, Paul is speaking to the Corinthians about the same group of people in the wilderness, and here's what he tells the church of Corinth. He says in 1 Corinthians 10:10, do not complain as some of them did. Maybe he could have said as most of them did. May we be known for our trust in the Lord's faithfulness and not for our complaining. The Lord is not surprised at all by Israel's need or their plight. He's fully aware. And as a matter of fact, God, at this moment in history, he has resources that they don't even know of. What we're about to read, even the last chapter, I mean, we're looking at the amazing here, right? The plagues of Egypt, the Passover, the Exodus through the Red Sea, the bitter waters turning to sweet water when the wood, the stick, is thrown in there. Absolutely miraculous. But we're going to see something rather amazing. Verse 4, then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. And it shall be on the sixth day that they shall prepare what they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily. And so God had a plan to supply their need, just like today, God has a plan to supply your need. Wherever you sense that there's a lack in your life, God has a plan to meet that need. And you know what I love about God? He's always surprising us. He will allow that resource or that fulfillment of whatever need that we have to come in a way that are way outside of our comprehension. Do you not think that it's curious that God, of all things, would say, I'm going to rain bread from heaven? I mean, it would have been maybe just a little bit more in our mindset to read in the scriptures, I'm going to bring a caravan of Wonder Bread trucks to you across the desert. Oh, okay, get that. No, he's going to rain bread from heaven. That's not normal. And so while the resource might be normal, the source of the resource is often surprising. And we see, too, that this was a test to see if they would follow the word of God or not. And the test was this, that on the sixth day, they were to gather twice as much as normal so that they would not have to gather on the seventh day. Well, then Moses and Aaron said to all the children of Israel, at evening you shall know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt. At evening time? They're going to know? And you would have thought that they would have known that the Lord had brought them out of the land of Egypt by this point, right? With all the miracles and all the things that we talked about. But you know, oftentimes the miraculous doesn't change the heart as often as you think. And that's why we need to look to the Lord, look to his word, rather than signs and wonders. And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, for he hears your murmuring against the Lord. But what are we that you murmur against us? And also Moses said, this shall be seen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening, and in the morning bread to the full. For the Lord hears your murmurings, or your grumblings, or your complainings, which you make against him. And what are we? Your murmurings are not against us, but against the Lord. So what Moses is really pointing out here is that when someone is complaining about their circumstances, they're really complaining against God. Once in verse 7, twice in verse 8, we read that the murmurings were against God, not Moses and Aaron. Israel just didn't like the way they were being led. They didn't like the arrangements that God had for them, and so here they are. They're against God, and that's what happens when we complain. We're really complaining against God. For example, when we complain about the weather, are we upset really about the weatherman? We're really upset at God. He determines the weather. I mean, last I checked, he does. Verse 9, then Moses spoke to Aaron, and he said, say to all the congregation of the children of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your murmurings. And now it came to pass, as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the children of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel. Speak to them, saying, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God. And so on the one hand, we see God is telling Moses to communicate to Israel that he's going to provide, but on the other hand, we see in verses 7, 8, 9, and 12 that God wants them to know that he heard their complaining. He heard their grumbling. I hear your grumbling. I hear your complaining. I hear you guys. I hear what you're doing. And while we can hide many things from man, nothing is hidden from God. He sees it all. He knows it all. He hears the complaining that maybe doesn't come out of our mouths. It's not maybe articulated, but he hears it in our heart. And so it was that quails came up at evening and covered the camp. And in the morning, the dew lay all around the camp. And when the layer of dew lifted, there on the surface of the wilderness was a small round substance as fine as frost on the ground. And so in a very miraculous way, God brought plenty of meat for them in the wilderness. And I got to tell you, this is a very significant act of the mercy of God. Because when Israel was complaining against God, God could have answered with judgment and discipline, right? And maybe we think, oh, yeah, that probably would have been good. But instead, he gave them meat to eat. He gave them food. And then the purpose for giving bread from heaven was not only to provide for the material needs of Israel, but also to teach them eternal lessons on the dependence of God. And it was a test. In Deuteronomy 8:3, we read this. He says, so he humbled you and allowed you to hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. You probably heard that verse before. Jesus quoted that verse from Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3. And so it's telling us you didn't have any understanding that God would provide for you in this way. And this was a really neat way of God, I guess, for lack of a better word, cooperating with man. Israel could not bring the manna, and God could not gather it in for them. Each had to do their part. Listen to what Spurgeon said. I love this. And it's convicting, okay? Animals are often taught through their food. When they could not be reached in any other way, they have been instructed by their hunger and by their thirst and by their feeding. You know, so often just general animal behavior in the wilderness is dictated by food and water and shelter, right? And then even for you and me and with our pets, what do? We use treats. We use bits of dog food to get them to do what we want them to do because they really don't understand the human language as much as we like to think they do. I'm sorry to say that. It's kind of like telling you, well, I've like other things that aren't true that you go, what, that's not true? Yeah, the earth is round. I'm sorry. It's true. Sorry to burst your bubble. One verse 15. So when the children of Israel saw it, they said to one another, what is it? For they didn't know what it was. And Moses said to them, this is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. And the word there for what is it is the word, does anyone know it? Manna. Manna. That the word manna literally means, what is it? What is this stuff? And I love this because sometimes when God's provision comes, we don't recognize it. Sometimes God provides for our needs, and we say, what is it? And we don't get it until a little while. Might be a couple days, a couple weeks, or you look back and you go, oh my, Lord, thank you so much. I didn't see your provision at that time, but now I see it. It was called manna. It was bread from heaven. It was in Psalm 78:25. It's called not angel food cake, but just angel's food. Just angel's food, speaking of its heavenly source. And what this was a small coriander seed kind of thing. It was kind of like the head of a eraser on a pencil, right? Just a little kind of thing. It was white. It was compared to hoarfrost. It could be seen and then harvested. And I love this because God is really quite practical. It tasted like wafers made with honey. Perhaps you're imagining now a sweet waffle or a roll with honey or some kind of bear claw or something delectable, or you know, the bread that we get at certain establishments where they also serve it with honey butter, and you just drizzle that all over. It's really good. But the point is that it wasn't bland at all. It wasn't bland at all. Now, they would get tired of it. I mean, they ate manna from this point all the way to the borders of Canaan for 40 years. And you could just imagine they tried everything under the sun to change it up. You know, they had manna meal and malto manna. They made manna shakes and manna pancakes and manna helper, manicotti. You guys probably have some good ones. If you can think of any afterwards, let me know. But what happened was when the sun came out, it melted. And this arrangement would inspire Israel to go out and get that manna that God commanded. Any kind of delay would mean a small amount collected or no amount. And I love this because God's gifts to us never promote slothfulness or laziness. 2 Thessalonians 3:10, Paul said, "For even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat." And I'll tell you, hunger is a great motivator. It's also a great sauce, but that's another topic. This manna was very nutritious. I think it was the first superfood. Like I said, they ate it for 40 years. Junk food doesn't come from the kitchen of God. And so when God provides, it's always first class. And this is quite evident in his provision for us regarding spiritual food, the word of God. Verse 16, "This is the thing which the Lord has commanded. Let every man gather it according to each one's need, one omer for each person, according to the number of persons. Let every man take for those who are in his tent." An omer is about 2 quarts. "And the children of Israel did so and gathered some more and some less. And so when they measured it by omers, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. Every man had gathered according to each one's need. And Moses said, let no one leave any of it until morning." And so it was to be gathered on an individual or family basis. God did not set up a governmental distribution point for everyone to come and get manna. You know, similar to how Joseph organized the grain in Egypt, this is different. Everyone had to go out and get their own manna. Every household was to provide for itself. Well, notwithstanding, they did not heed Moses, but some of them left part of it until morning, and it bred worms, and it stank, and Moses was angry with them. And so, yes, they tested God. This is the first occasion of hoarding. They were hoarders. They tried to save some of the manna until morning, and it didn't work well. God said, don't do it, and they rebelled against that, and they said, well, we're going to do it anyway, and it didn't work out well. It bred worms and stank. And if it wasn't bad enough that it just didn't work practically, it was bad that they disobeyed God spiritually. Verse 21, "So they gathered it every morning, every man according to his need, and when the sun became hot, it melted." We see here in the next few verses, the rules for collecting manna. "And so it was on the sixth day that they gathered twice as much bread, 2 omers for each one, and all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses. And then he said to them, this is what the Lord has said, tomorrow is a Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake today and boil what you will boil and lay up for yourselves all that remains to be kept until morning. And so they laid it up until morning as Moses commanded, and it didn't stink, nor were there any worms in it. Well, then Moses said, eat that today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is the Sabbath, there will be none. And so just a couple things. If you're taking notes, a couple rules for manna gathering. Number one, the everyday rule. God told Moses that the people were to go out and gather every day. 6 days a week they were to gather it. And this would promote industriousness. This would promote faithfulness. This would promote a good work ethic. And since it wouldn't last, the Israelites would not loaf around, but daily get up to gather the provision of the Lord. And then there's a second principle here, and I would call it the early rule. Now, it's not implicitly stated that the manna was to be gathered early, but it is stated in the fact that when the sun came out, what happened to the manna? It melted. It melted. And so this principle, the early rule attacked laziness. You couldn't lie in bed and expect to harvest the food that you needed to eat if you stayed in bed until 11. And I have to say, successful people over the years have practiced this early rule in one way or another. And we see this case in the life of Moses, getting up early to serve the Lord. This is the case with Joshua as well. Staying in bed until late in the morning is really not a mark of one who has zeal for the Lord, zeal for life, zeal to achieve for that matter. Now, that being said, there are reasons why people would maybe sleep in. It might be your work schedule, you have the night shift or whatever, but that's a good principle. You know, get up, get rolling. And then number three, the exception rule. Manna was not to be collected on the seventh day because there would be none, but two times as much was to be brought in on the sixth day. They could bake and they could boil on the sixth day, and then anything left over, it wouldn't stink. It wouldn't breed worms. And so this was so that God's people could rest, and so that they could enjoy him and they could enjoy one another. It was a Sabbath rest. Now, what's intriguing is this is before the Sabbath law came down at Mount Sinai. Yet we have the principle of Sabbath rest. The Jews never had this in Egypt, did they? This was unknown in the Middle East at this time. Working 6 days and resting on the seventh day, it was absolutely unknown. It was not part of any culture at that time. You know what this is? This isn't God saying, I want to put some restrictions on you. This is God saying, I want to bless you. I want to be gracious to you. I want to establish something, and I want to create some space and some time for you to be able to rest physically, but also rest spiritually in me. You won't have to go out and collect food. Just do twice as much on Saturday and or on the sixth day, and then, you know, rest on the seventh, and enjoy me, and enjoy your family, and enjoy rest. Worship the Lord. Well, Israel broke that rule right away. Now, it happened that some of the people, verse 27, went out on the seventh day to gather. What does it say there? But they found none. They found none. Some people just don't listen. God says one thing, and then they disagree, and they try to prove it wrong. They try to prove God wrong. And I mean, I'll just say the obvious. This is not a healthy way to run your life. It's not a healthy way to run your life. I've been in a number of just discipleship sessions or counseling sessions or whatever you want to call it, you know, and just sharing the word of God with people. And this is what God's word says. He says he's going to bless you if you apply these principles to your life. And I've seen people leave my office and not heed that word. It's not my word. It's God's word. And it doesn't work out when we reject God's word. A life of rebellion and kicking against the goads is not one destined for longevity. And I'll have to tell you this. Notice that they went out to look for sustenance and provision in the manna, but they didn't find any. And today there are people who are still looking for fulfillment and purpose in places that God had said that there would be none. They look horizontally instead of vertically. They look to the temporal things rather than to eternal things. And while that might sound, well, okay, you know, to each his own, well, it ends up wreaking havoc on relationships. So it skews how relationships are viewed and handled. So when we look to people to find fulfillment, we'll end up seeing relationships as a means to an end, and we'll miss out on genuine fellowship and genuine relationship and genuine love. When we look to things for satisfaction, we become controlled by those things, and we miss out on the true blessings and purpose of those things to be used for God's kingdom and the furtherance of his kingdom. And that's idolatry, when we look to things for fulfillment. So verse 28, and the Lord said to Moses, how long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, for the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, he gives you on the sixth day bread for 2 days. Let every man remain in his place, and let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. And so the people rested on the seventh day. Then the house of Israel called its name manna. And it was like white coriander seed, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. This manna, this bread from heaven, is a powerful picture of Jesus himself. After feeding the 5,000, he had a discussion with people who wanted him to keep on feeding them with his miraculous power. And they wanted Jesus to provide for them, just as Israel was provided with manna in the wilderness. And this is what Jesus said in reply in John chapter 6, verses 32 and 33. He said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Jesus would say, "I am the bread of life." We must partake of him in order to have eternal life. Well, then Moses said, "This is the thing which the Lord has commanded. Fill an omer with it to be kept for your generations, that you may see the bread with which I feed you in the wilderness when I brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And Moses said to Aaron, "Take a pot, put an omer of manna in it, and lay it up before the Lord to be kept for your generations." As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron laid it up before the testimony, that's the Ark of the Covenant, to be kept. And the children of Israel ate manna 40 years until they came to an inhabited land, and they ate manna until they came to the border of the land of Canaan. So God commands Moses to commemorate the supernatural provision by taking an omer, about 2 quarts, and putting in a pot to be put into the Ark of the Covenant when God would later command that it would be built. Remember, Moses is the general editor of this. And so when they made the Ark of the Covenant, indeed, the manna was put into the Ark. And if you've ever wanted to know what is inside the Ark of the Covenant, all kinds of really cool movies like Raiders of the Lost Ark, and they just wanted to crack the lid and look in. If you were around the Ark, I mean, I wouldn't even want to touch it for, you know, just from some of the biblical principles that we've seen. But if you were to look into it and you wanted to know what was in it, one of the things that was in the Ark of the Covenant was this pot of manna to commemorate God's amazing provision for so many people. That's miraculous. The second thing that was in the Ark of the Covenant was the 2 tablets of stone upon which the 10 commandments were written. And then the third thing that was in the Ark of the Covenant was Aaron's rod that budded, this miraculous dead stick that God had, you know, bud to show that he had indeed chosen Aaron and Moses to lead the congregation of Israel. Finally, verse 36. This is an amazing verse, wrought with meaning an application. Verse 36. "Now an omer is 1/10 of an ephah." Oh, I love that verse. This is such a good verse. And maybe you're wondering, why do you think it's such a great verse? Because it illustrates for us the law of identity in logical and classical Christian thought. How so? In order to have meaningful conversation with people, in order to communicate, in order to have discourse and have it make sense, you have to have the law of identity. And what is that? It's right here. An omer is 1/10 of an ephah. An omer is 2 quarts. An ephah is about 20 quarts, or about maybe a 5-gallon bucket, something like that. So what is the law of identity? It's really simple, and I don't want to bore you, but I think this is radical because we see it right here in the second book of the Bible. And the law of identity is this, really simply put, a thing is what a thing is. You could write it out in an equation. A equals A, right? A thing is what a thing is. If I say, this is a chair, you can't follow the rules of logic and say, you know what, to me, it's an elephant. Okay. That leads us into the conversation of relativism and relativism, you know, and the thought and all the problems there. But there are 2 other laws which are similar, and they're closely related to this law. So you got the law of identity. You also have the law of non-contradiction, and it's super similar, but it basically puts the law of identity in the negative. So a thing is what it is, and it's not another thing. And another way of putting this is A does not equal non-A. A does not equal non-A. Or if you have something that's A and you have something that's not A, those 2 things are what you'd say are mutually exclusive. Are you guys with me? Okay. So a thing can't both be something and not that thing at the same time in the same place. And then the third law that's related is the law of the excluded middle. Very similar. A thing must belong either to A or non-A when you have 2 groups. There's no middle ground. Aristotle said this, there cannot be an intermediate between 2 contradictories. And so the point here of this reference is it pegs and delineates the size of an ephah. Okay, an ephah is 10 times the size of an omer, period. Period. Just like when you bake or when you cook, there are 4 quarter cups in one cup. If you start making it up, it's like, a quarter cup is really a teaspoon. It's not going to go well for you with whatever you're cooking or baking. And so it's awesome. And I love the fact that while God is holy and majestic and eternal, he can communicate to us in a very simple way. He communicates to us through language, through print media, which also tells us about his love for us and the fact that he sent Jesus to die on the cross for our sins. That's awesome. He did it through logical communication following these principles. So that's just kind of cool. You could take it or leave it. This chapter speaks of God providing bread for his people. It was a free gift based on God's goodness, not on man's holiness. It was provided to them even in their disobedience and rebellion. And you know, this is really similar to salvation and the fact that Jesus is the bread of life and we have to partake of him, because his salvation to us is a free gift. We don't get it because we're anything special. We get salvation because we had a need, and Jesus is that good. He's special. Salvation is provided to us even though we're sinners, and Christ died for us. So, they're preserved from hunger. The next chapter speaks of them being preserved again from thirst. Exodus chapter 17, verses 1 through 7, they're preserved from thirst. Verses 8 through 13, they're preserved from their enemies. And then in verses 14 through 16, their deliverance is to be preserved. So chapter 17, then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin according to the commandment of the Lord, and they camped in Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Remember, they've left Egypt. They're in a wilderness area. They're on their way to the base of Mount Sinai. Therefore, the people contended with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?" They're thirsty. There's no water to be found anywhere. And we've talked about this principle before, but it is important to understand that you can be powerfully led by the Lord in the center of his will and find difficulty, okay, and trial. The key is how you handle that difficulty. And Moses rightly replies that they had an issue with God. They weren't really upset with Moses, and who could argue that it wasn't God who had led them this far? But you know, I think it's far easier to blame someone that you can see in front of you than blame God that you can't see. And so they don't look to God. They're trying to blame Moses. And the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses, and they said, "Why is it that you've brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" There's the problem. They're thirsty, but God's people didn't handle this in a godly or spiritual way. They're murmuring. They've already seen God's miraculous provision for food and water for their thirst, but they're actually believing that Moses led them out of Egypt. For one, God led them out of Egypt. They're actually believing that Moses brought them out into the wilderness to kill them. And then they're accusing Moses of wanting to kill their children. And then they throw the livestock in there for good measure too. "And our livestock. You have such evil intentions towards us, Moses." But the problem is, when we refuse to believe in and trust the Lord who is true, we end up believing that which is false. And if you don't believe the Lord who is true, you will end up believing that which is false. In verse 4, you see a wonderful trait that's praiseworthy of Moses. He cried out to the Lord, saying, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." I love that Moses took these difficulties to the Lord. I mean, what other recourse did he have? But he did that, right? That's good. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river. And behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So we understand that God's highest priority for man is really our spirituality. He wants us to be saved, and he wants us to grow, and he wants us to be in heaven with him. But in order to do that and to affect the spiritual man, oftentimes, and I think you know this to be true, he will allow our physical man to experience perhaps a similar need. And so here, Moses is praying to God. His prayer was heard by God. And what does God answer? In verse 5, he says, go on before the people. And I love those two words, go on. If you think, what would you do if 2.5 million people were complaining and murmuring against you, accusing you of bringing them into the desert or a deserted place to kill them and their children and their livestock? They're probably really angry. So you go to the Lord and you pray, what should I do? And he tells you this. He tells you in the time of trial, time of difficulty and affliction, he says, go on. Keep moving forward. And that's oftentimes the answer that God gives to us in the trial, in the affliction, in the difficulty is keep moving forward. Keep your eyes on me. Keep moving. Don't stop. Don't give up. Keep going. And it's a simple thing, right? I bet Moses a lot of times over those 40 years, and even to this point, I mean, we're talking a couple months that he's been leading the children of Israel, that he would have felt like quitting. But God's exhorting him to move forward. It's a simple thing, but it's an important thing. And many people will lay down and quit in difficulty and trial, but that just compounds the problem. It doesn't solve anything, doesn't bring about a solution. And so the important thing in a trial is to keep going. In our text, just take this with you tonight. Keep going. Go on. Or in the New King James, quitteth not. That's my King James rendition, right? God provides a solution in the most unexpected way. Again, there wasn't a spigot. He said, take your rod, the rod of God, take some elders of Israel, go to this rock that I'm going to show you. Moses doesn't know of it. And he directs Moses to strike the rock. And again, God will provide for us in ways that we know not of. He can provide for us regardless of the circumstances. You think it's the 11th hour, it's 11:30, it's 11:55, it's now midnight, the time is back. God doesn't care about your clock. He wants to provide for you in a way that only he can get the credit. And he does that so often in our lives. And if he created the heavens and the earth, do you not think that he can get water from a rock? This is a very meaningful miracle. And in striking the rock, Moses acted out a drama and typology that he most likely did not understand at this point. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 10:4, wrote of Israel in the Exodus that they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Wow. A lot of significance here, by the way, of typology, where you see that God came down to meet them in their time of need. You could call that incarnation. There was the smiting of the rock that Paul says that was Christ and in his crucifixion. There was the water from the rock, the provision as we're provided salvation. And then there's the grace of the miracle that God actually provided something for them to drink when they didn't deserve it. They deserved discipline, maybe even death. And so as the rock was smitten and struck, that life-giving water would come out. Jesus, our rock, was smitten and struck for us that we might have eternal life. I'll point out, too, that the elders were to go with Moses as well, because the majority of the people could not see this miracle. The elders would provide a trustworthy and excellent testimony for the people, and so it wasn't that Moses is taking pole watchers with him, but he was taking rock watchers. I want you guys to witness this. And unlike fraud, truth has nothing to cover up, but instead, truth seeks to be examined in the sunlight in order that the evidences may be seen to substantiate the truth. That's how God operates, right? Isn't that glorious? These are God's principles. But then we see in our own world and in the news today that man's principles are far different from that. Well, verse 7, this miracle would be commemorated. So he called the place Massa and Meribah because of the contention of the children of Israel and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Is he here or not? Remember, he already promised their his provision and his protection and his presence with them. Massa means temptation or testing. Meribah means strife or contentious. And it was a reminder of their behavior in the midst of this trial that it was sinful. And it simply wasn't acceptable to the Lord. And so God remembered the way Israel tested him at these two places, Massah and Meribah, and he recalls it several times in the following passages, Deuteronomy 6:16, Deuteronomy 9:22, and Deuteronomy 33:8. This was a serious matter. God had promised his presence to these people, and they're still wondering after they saw all of these miracles, after they had eaten quail that God brought into their camp, and he had brought them bread, and he had been giving them water. They're wondering, is the Lord really among us? Is this real? Is he really here? What a sad place to be in. Constantly wondering if the Lord is really with you, as he said. So I have to ask this question, what will people remember us by? What kind of testimony do we, what kind of legacy are we leaving? Not just the one with your family or the legacy of your life or an estate or something like that, but what will you be remembered by? Will people remember you as being contentious or a complainer or a grumbler? Do you have a reputation of striving with others or being known as divisive? Or are you known as someone who's a seeker of God in difficult circumstances? Oh, that woman, that lady, she might not know what to do in time of trial, but man, she always turned to the Lord to pray. You know, when I think that, when I face, you know, big things or big issues or surprises, I confess that God is not surprised. Now, my flesh feels like he might be, but my spirit bears witness that God is not surprised, and it's like, well, we've got a lot to trust the Lord for. Let's pray right now. Let's just pray right now. So are you someone who's known for leading or leaning on the Lord or waiting for his leading or someone who trusts in the word of God? I think that's good. That's something to think about. So they're preserved from death, from dehydration, and now they're going to be preserved from military defeat. Look at verse 8. Now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim, and Moses said to Joshua, choose us some men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. Who is Amalek? Amalek was a descendant of Esau. And so while there was a family relation, the Amalekites would prove to be a cantankerous foe for sure for many, many years. And the method of attack used by Amalek was absolutely despicable. Deuteronomy 25, verses 17 and 18, God writes, remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt, how he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks, all the stragglers at your rear when you were tired and weary, and he did not fear God. That's how the enemy works. He comes from the rear and he attacks the stragglers and the weak. And this was a significant first experience for Israel regarding warfare. Remember, they had been slaves for hundreds of years, and they had seen God work on their behalf mightily. And then now, here's their first battle. Here's their first challenge where God is going to lead them to fight a military battle. And so Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed, and when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. First passage that mentions Joshua. But Moses, his hands became heavy, so that they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And so Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And so the job of supporting the battle in prayer was difficult, and Moses could not easily continue. Now, you might think that prayer is easy and fighting is hard, but prayer can be hard work as well. Sometimes, I don't know if you can relate, prayer is sweet, prayer is easy, the words come, scriptures come, but other times it's hard work. That's why Paul described the ministry of Epaphras as always laboring fervently for you in prayers, Colossians 4:12, or in verse 2 of the same chapter, he wrote that we must continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Prayer can be hard. And I look at this and I see these assistants too come alongside of Moses, Aaron and Hur, and they literally held his hands up in prayer. They partnered with him in intercession regarding the battle. And guess what? Their help was successful. They beat Amalek and the enemies in that day. And so even though the raising of the hands and the prayer was Moses' work to do alone, he couldn't do it alone, and he needed help. He couldn't do it by himself. He needed others to come by his side and strengthen him in prayer. And I tell you, there is something very, very special and powerful with prayer groups, prayer ministries, when people gather together. Hey, let's just gather together and pray about these needs or those needs or whatever the Lord puts on our heart. Now, back to these assistants, Aaron and Hur. These guys are great. And there's some neat principles regarding assistants. And so if you have a business or you have employees or you're in ministry, this is important. Okay, it's important for life. There's a couple principles regarding assistance that we can pull. I mean, it's low-hanging fruit. Okay, I would be remiss if I skipped over these things. So, first of all, assistants are around. They're present. They were there to help. Assistants need to be present in order to help. Something else, they're supportive of the vision. They came up to the hilltop with Moses. They understood that Moses was just a man, a vessel, but God had chosen him to wield the rod of God. And they recognize that. They recognize that. But they're supportive of that. And then thirdly, they were creative. They were creative. They placed a stone under Moses for him to sit on. And they're thinking, how can we help and make the situation better? And then number four, they show initiative. This is a given. It is a given that assistants do what they're asked. That's just the baseline for an assistant. But a good assistant will anticipate a need and then take initiative. I think that the phrase, "well, you never told me to do that," should not be in the vernacular of an assistant or a servant. How about this? They're supportive. Aaron and Hur supported Moses' hands during the battle. And that's another thing. If you're not around, you can't support. You can't see how to properly support. And then they were steadfast. Because of the support, Moses' hands were steady during the battle until the going down of the sun. And so assistants are steadfast, and they're faithful. Aaron and Hur were faithful in the seemingly simple task of supporting Moses, and instead of complaining and murmuring, they faithfully executed the mission of supporting Moses. They were faithful. In Luke chapter 19 and verse 17, Jesus commends the servant and calls him a good servant because he was faithful in a few things. And because that servant was faithful in a few things, Jesus was both pleased, called him a good servant, and then was willing to entrust more to him. 1 Corinthians 4:2, "Moreover, it is required in stewards or servants to be found faithful." I just want to encourage you, whatever the Lord has entrusted you to have stewardship over, no matter how big, no matter how small, just be faithful with it. Just be faithful with it. Verse 14, "And then the Lord said to Moses, 'Write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven.' And Moses built an altar, called its name, 'The Lord is my banner,' or Jehovah Nissi, for he said, 'Because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation.'" So evidently there was a special guilt that was attached to Amalek. He had the shame of being the first nation to make war with Israel. And you know, it's kind of intriguing. This is not the last time that we will see Amalek or the Amalekites in the history of Israel. There would be other battles and skirmishes, but there would be another king of the Amalekites, and his name would be Agag. Do you remember him? Agag was someone that God had told Saul to kill, and Saul didn't. He disobeyed the Lord and saved him alive. And it would be a descendant of this king who would try and wipe the Jews off the face of the earth. Do you remember that man's name? Haman. And we read about Haman in the book of Esther. And so the Amalekites were completely conquered in this battle. Many see the Amalekites as a picture of our flesh, the unspiritual aspect of man that makes war against the spirit. And in this sense, Amalek constantly battles against the spirit, and it must be struggled against until completely conquered. It's that battle of the flesh against the spirit. Paul talks about this in Galatians chapter 5, verse 17. But you'll see after they won the battle, Moses built an altar, and he calls the name of the altar, "The Lord is my banner," or Jehovah Nissi. Maybe you've heard that phrase before. The word Nissi describes a flag. It describes a banner that was lifted high in victory regarding the battle. This is used in Psalm 60, verse 4. "You've given a banner to those who fear you, that it may be displayed because of the truth." Isaiah 11:10. "And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious." So if you've ever heard, you know, that phrase, or you know, maybe somebody pray, "Lord, we just pray that you're our banner. Jehovah Nissi, we come to you asking for victory." That's what it means. That the Lord is victorious as he fights for us. Exodus 18, we'll see that Moses is reunited with his family. Moses' father-in-law rejoices. Jethro teaches Moses about longevity, sustainability, investment, some people management principles, and Moses obeys. So take a look, chapter 18. We'll scoot through this. Verse 1, "And Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, that the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. And then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her back with her two sons, of whom the name of one was Gershom, for he said, 'I've been a stranger in a foreign land.' And the name of the other was Eleazar, for he said, 'The God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh.' And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with the sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness, where he was encamped at the mountain of God." So now they're at Mount Sinai, at the base there. "And he said this to Moses, 'I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons with her.'" And so the testimony of what God had done for Israel is spreading. It would be word of mouth, but it is spreading. It's traveling throughout the known world. And Jethro hears of it and brings Moses' wife and two sons to him. This is the same area where Moses received the call to deliver Israel out of Egypt. Jethro was familiar with this area, and so he meets Moses there. And I believe that Moses had a special relationship with Jethro. He oversaw Jethro's flocks for 40 years. And Moses perhaps learned more about real leadership and wisdom from this priest and shepherd Jethro than all the wisdom that he gained in Egypt. Gershom, his son, that name means stranger or foreigner, and Eleazar means God of help, or God is my helper, or helper, okay? And so kind of chuckle when I think about, you know, Moses' wife and his two kids coming up, and he's like, "Hey, where have you been, stranger? Hey, buddy." Stranger was his name. Stranger, Gershom, that's what it means. So, verse 7, keep moving. "So Moses went out to meet his father-in-law, bowed down and kissed him, and they asked each other about their well-being, and they went into the tent. And Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, and all the hardship that had come upon them on the way, and how the Lord delivered them." This is miraculous. Moses gave Jethro an honest report about the hardships and the deliverance. I want to encourage you in this, where if the joy of the Lord is our strength, that doesn't necessarily mean that we have a pie-in-the-sky attitude or that we deny reality or what is actually going on in our lives. But I'll say this, if we do err, let us err on the side of optimism based on the sure character and steadfast nature of God rather than the finite ability and resources and pessimism of man. If we're going to err on optimism based on the character and resources of God, not our resources or, you know, our hope in man, okay? So when you look at the glass, I hope you say, well, the glass is half full. The pessimist says, well, it's half empty. And the engineer says, that glass is two times the size it needs to be, right? I say the glass is meant to be refilled. Just drink the water and then fill it up again. You know, and if 2020 could speak, it looks and it says, you know, we look at the glass in 2020 and we say, oh, it's rotten milk. It's gone bad. Just throwing that in there. We say, Lord, thank you for your provision. Verse 9, "Then Jethro rejoiced for all the good which the Lord had done for Israel, whom he had delivered out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Jethro said, 'Blessed be the Lord who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and who has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. And so listen, very early on in Israel's history, the Lord is being known as a deliverer. And the truth is that God can both preserve you through and deliver you from tyrannical leaders, bad relationships, and terrible working conditions. And my friends, this is exactly what Israel faced, because they had terrible working conditions when there arose a Pharaoh who knew Joseph not, and things got really bad really quick for a long time. And yet God delivered them through all that and then out of all that. That's the God we serve. Verse 11, now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods, for in the very thing in which they behaved proudly, he was above them. And then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and sacrifices to God, and Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses, his father-in-law, before God. So he says, the Lord is greater than all the gods, and that's true, because in Exodus 7 through 12, we saw that each plague was judging the false gods of the Egyptians as well as revealing the mighty, wondrous working power of God. Now, Jethro may have known this previously, but this deliverance, this report that Moses had just gave, made that truth all the more clear. Now, from here to just about the end, to verse 23, we see something that I would call the Jethro principle. Have you ever heard of the Jethro principle? It's really cool. Let's take a look. Verse 13, and so it was on the next day that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood before Moses from morning until evening. And when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did for the people, he said, what is this thing that you're doing for the people? Why do you sit alone and all the people stand before you from morning until evening? And Moses said to his father-in-law, because the people come to me and they inquire of God. And when they have a difficulty, they come to me and I judge between one and another and I make known the statutes of God and his laws. So if you think about this large group of people, there would be disputes. There would be issues, right? And apparently Moses was virtually the only one who was recognized as a judge in the nation who could speak to those disputes and rule on those disputes. And he was the only one. He was doing that from morning until night. And his father-in-law simply asked him about it. And Moses knew the Lord. He knew God's word. But Jethro seems to think that he was taking on too much. And so Moses' father-in-law said to him, the thing that you do is not good. Both you and these people who are with you will surely wear yourselves out, for this thing is too much for you. You're not able to perform it yourself. Moses needed to delegate. It's not that he was disinterested in the disputes and issues of the people. It's just he wasn't physically able to hear all these disputes and get through them all. And Jethro is saying to Moses, you're going to become weary of the people, and the people are going to become weary of you not being able to get to all of their issues. You're not able to perform this to yourself. And I want you to notice that Moses, in this passage, he's teachable. He's teachable. He knew how not to listen to the complainers, and he also knew how to take good counsel when it was given. Verse 19, listen now to my voice. I will give you counsel, and the Lord will be with you. Stand before God for the people so that you may bring the difficulties to God. And you shall teach them the statutes and the laws and show them the way in which they must walk and the work that they must do. So here's the instruction. Number one, stand before God for the people. You represent the people and their needs before God. No one else can do that. Number two, teach the statutes and the word of God. So if the people knew God's word for themselves, many disputes would be settled immediately. And if the people knew God's word for themselves, they would not be discouraged if they couldn't bring their case to Moses because he was too busy. You know, I think about how many people who go in for counseling or pastoral counseling, if they only knew God's word and they only applied God's word to their life, they wouldn't have gotten into that mess to begin with. And I want you to note that God's statutes were to be taught. God's laws were to be explained to the people. It wasn't a civil code. It wasn't a domestic document. It was the actual words of God that Moses was to teach the people. And because of that, there was a way in which they must walk and a work that they must do. And so it is for the Christian. We've been saved by grace, but there are things that we are commanded to do in response to so great a salvation. There's work to be done. And then number three, we see delegating responsibility. Verse 21, moreover, you shall select from all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, fifties, and rulers of tens. And let them judge the people all the times, and then it'll be that every great matter they shall bring to you, but every small matter they themselves shall judge, so it'll be easier for you, for they will bear the burden with you. So delegating responsibility. And there were only particular men who could have this responsibility delegated to. They were to be able men, so men of ability, men of godliness. They had to fear God, men of God's word, men of truth, and they had to be men of honor, hating covetousness. And I'll just tell you, this is really similar to what we see in the book of Acts when the apostles were selecting deacons to do what? To run the church? No, to serve tables, men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and full of wisdom. And the qualifications were speaking more to the inward character of those deacons that they were looking for rather than their ability to serve tables or figure out what order the silverware goes, right? 1 Timothy 3:7 says that one of the qualifications of an elder is that he has a good reputation not only in the church but outside as well. But they needed to be men of truth, men of truth. And truth is important. I kind of alluded to this earlier, but if you won't stand for the truth, you'll fall for anything. If you're not willing to stand for the truth, you'll fall for anything. So Moses still had leadership over the people, but that's what delegation is, the exercise of leadership, not the abandoning of it. Verse 23, I love this caveat. Here's what Jethro says. If you do this thing and God so commands you, then you'll be able to endure and all this people will go to their place in peace. I love this because Jethro realized that he was really outside the community of Israel, and what he was telling Moses could have very well come more from a school of management rather than from any existing scripture at that time. And so he's saying, look, here's some practical things that I see can help you, Moses. When you think about Nehemiah, a similar thing happened in Nehemiah 8. It says that Ezra read from the word of God from a wooden pulpit that they had made to elevate him so he could project and speak God's word to the people. It wasn't something that they had chapter and verse for. You show me in scripture where you can be elevated a little bit and have a pulpit and speak to the people. It's not there, but it's practical because I want to speak to the people the word of God. Okay? So, it didn't come from the throne of God, but Jethro is careful to tell Moses that, hey, you need to seek the Lord and see if God would ratify this. He was maybe if Moses is overseeing his flocks and it seems like he was very wealthy, he probably had some really good entrepreneurial skills and principles. He says, Moses, okay, here's some organizational skills for you. Here's some things that you can do. See that God has commanded this. G. Campbell Morgan said, all advice which we receive from men should be tested by remitting the same to God for ratification and amendment. And so Moses would endure the long haul ahead of him. He could enjoy life without being overwhelmed. And then the people wouldn't be overwhelmed as well, which would be a good thing. Verse 24, so Moses heeded the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said. And Moses chose able men out of all of Israel and made them heads over the people, rulers of thousands and hundreds and fifties and tens. And they judged the people at all times. The hard cases they brought to Moses, but they judged every small case themselves. And then Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went his way to his own land. So what a neat structure here. We see really the birth of small group ministry. Jesus deployed this principle when he fed the 5,000, didn't he? He made the people sit down in the grass in 50s. So small group ministry is so important. And then just the importance of delegation. The importance of delegation. I love, in closing here, D.L. Moody said, it's better to set 100 men to work than to do the work of 100 men. And so I want to encourage you guys, read ahead. Chapters 1 through 18 have to deal with Israel's redemption from Egypt. But then beginning in chapter 19, here we are at a major, major break in the book of Exodus. We're beginning in chapter 19, we're going to see God's revelation to Israel. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you thankful for these things. And there's a lot of meat here in these chapters. And I just pray that by your Spirit, you would allow your truth to settle and sink down and nestle down into our hearts, that we might be a people who live godly in an ungodly world, that we might be a people who are honoring you, people who are open to wisdom. Lord, you say in your word that in the multitude of counselors, there is wisdom and safety. And so, Lord, ultimately, we want to hear your wisdom from your word. We want to be men and women of the truth, especially in these last days. Lord, I pray that you would bless us as we go and that you would meet every single need represented here. We love you, Lord Jesus. Thank you. Amen.